Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in the early portion of chapter 5, officially, chapter 5, verse 3. But let's back up to verse 1. Paul is talking about the benefits of justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's unexpected. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And this hope that we have, this expectation, does not disappoint us or embarrass us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. Having been justified by faith, we first of all have peace with God. We've got to have peace with God before we can ever have in our lives the peace of God. It will never happen. And peace with God can only happen when we cease to be enemies of God. Right now, apart from Christ, that's what we are. There is no way to have peace with God on the basis of any good works that you might contrive or conceive of. That is an impossibility because, as we will see in Romans chapter 8, we, in our native condition, cannot please God. There is none good, there is none righteous before God. So in that condition, we are lawbreakers, we are scofflaws, we are criminalized by our behavior before heaven. There is none good, no, not one, and that includes you. That includes me. All who are outside of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that you're religious. There aren't 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 ways to heaven. That's pluralism, and pluralism is not anything that you could come within 10 million miles of establishing in the Scriptures. And that is, after all, the final authority for our faith and practice. No, there is one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And if you want the peace of God, well, you're going to have peace with God. And the only way you can have peace with God is to be justified, to wake up in the morning and to know that before the God of heaven and earth, you have been justified. You have been declared righteous. You are not righteous in and of yourself. I am not. Nobody is. And there's no way that can happen on the basis of your own works, upon your own performance. You have no merit. I have no merit before God that will sustain that. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who came into the world that he might lay down his life as a sacrifice and become sin for us, to become our substitute. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which is what every one of us need. We're justified before God by faith or trust in Jesus Christ. Then we have peace with God. And it's only when we have peace with God we can have the peace of God on the inside. And that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the only benefit. Verse 2, through whom we have obtained our introduction into this grace. Grace is the free favor of God. You cannot earn favor with God, but God gives us his unmerited favor in many manifestations, and that unmerited favor is through Jesus Christ. It's in this grace in which we stand, not our good works. You stand before God. You stand before the justice of God. You stand before the hailstorm of judgment by God's grace, not by your gritty works. That's not all. Having been justified by faith, we exult. We are not a people who live for the moment. We live in the moment. But we don't live for the moment. We live for the future. Our eyes are cocked to the future. We exult, positively exult, in the hope of the glory of God, that day when Christ returns in all his glory with his holy angels to receive us unto himself and to establish physically the kingdom of God upon this earth and to trash the world and all of its systems. We look forward to that. We exult in that hope or in that expectation. Without Christ, you cannot exult in that. It's the last thing you want to see, because what you'll be crying for when that happens is for the rocks and the hills to fall upon you and to cover you from the face of him who is appearing. But those of us who know Christ, who have been justified by faith, are not depending upon our good works or merit or our religiosity or whatever it is that you might depend upon. We have no such fears. We exult in the expectation of the glory of God. And not only that, but what is unexpected here, not only this do we exult in the expectation of the glory of God. We're a forward-looking people. We know that we're, as I always like to say, we're the Cinderellas of the earth. And we know whose foot the glass slipper fits. But right now, we're aliens and we're sojourners here. We're strangers in the world. We live in it, but we're not of it. And that's always an uncomfortable position when you're a tourist or you're a stranger. There may be many things you like and admire about another culture, but you are strangers, you are outsiders. And depending on the culture, that can be more or less uncomfortable. Well, we believers get sideswiped a lot in this culture. It's not popular to be a Christian. It's not popular to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. A lot of ridicule, a lot of mockery, a lot of discrimination, and sometimes outright persecution goes with it, depending on when and where you are. But here's the truth of the matter. If we have a mature faith, we boast in our tribulations. It's a good thing. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if men revile you and persecute you and do all these bad things to you on account of my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. They did the same thing to the prophets, you might recall, Jesus said. And of course, the logic is we know their reward. So we're in good company. We're in very good company. And when we're suffering for the King, the Sovereign of the universe, one can only imagine the reward, not a reward that God owes, but a reward that God delights to give, that is in store for those of us who serve him, who are justified by faith. For we are members of the family of God. We're a cosmic aristocracy, and the future belongs to us. And therefore, in this present time, even though we get sideswiped, we exult in tribulation, because we know what flows from that. We Christians are not masochists. We don't enjoy adversity for adversity's sake. But what Paul is saying in verse 3 is very true. That is, if we have a mature faith, we exult in the fact that these experiences of adversity are sovereignly managed and they're sovereignly directed to produce effects that finish and polish God's redemptive purposes in our lives. We call it sanctification. That's the biblical word. The word means, on one hand, to be set apart from unrighteousness and set apart to God. It means to be finished and polished in purity. And that work is always going on in our lives, in this flesh. So these adversities, these tribulations, introduce into our lives a chain reaction of beneficial effects that Paul talks about here. Effects that nothing else will accomplish. And in the end, they intensify rather than diminish the strength of our hope, and they buoy our hearts with a greater sense of the love of God. Now, the reason Paul injects this ironic point here that we rejoice, we boast in tribulation, is that in the eyes of some, the tribulations that Christians endure in this world might appear to contradict our claims to enjoy the favor or the grace of God. You know the cynical logic. If that's love, I don't want any part of that. Or if that's grace, who needs it? You remember the ad line from several years back? If you're so smart, how come you're not rich? Well, Paul always has his Jewish critics and cynics in mind, and he says they might respond to his Christian exuberance about the blessings of justification by faith as opposed to works. If you people are in such good standing with God as you claim, how come you Christians are not better off? How come you're getting pounded on so much? Give me a break. So Paul anticipates and preempts this empty but understandable objection. He does so by showing that even in our tribulations, the mysteries of God's inscrutable, gracious designs express, in a left-handed way, his kind intentions toward us. He says we boast in our tribulations, not that we enjoy them per se, but we rejoice in the results. It's like a person working out. Who enjoys the pain and all the sweat? But people who've done it over time rejoice in it because they know what it brings about, and the same way on the spiritual front. We know that tribulation brings about perseverance. We know that. The poise of faith in the midst of tribulation is rooted in spiritual understanding. That is a relationship that one must have in mind. Faith does not draw its strength from thin air. Faith does not move in a vacuum. It soars on the wings of revelation, understood and appropriated. Faith comes by hearing. It doesn't come by feeling. The Word of God enlivens faith. The Word of God causes faith to germinate and bear fruit. Show me faith, and behind it is always the word knowing. Knowing. We boast in our tribulations, knowing, he says. People can hear and not believe the truth. They can never believe what they do not know, however. That is why, in our worship, hearing the Word of God is central. Without knowing, there is no faith, no obedience, no praise, no joy, no ministry, no evangelism. Without knowing, there is only brain-dead religion. We rejoice in our tribulations, knowing, and that knowing is on the basis of God's revelation. What we know, that is, what mature faith understands, is a series of cause and effect relationships. This series of relationships are vital to God's redemptive work and the preservation of our faith in adverse circumstances. In the constitution of the spiritual order, there is a spiritual law corresponding to the sense in which we speak of natural law. According to this law, spiritual vitality is not strengthened by the absence of adversity, but by the presence of it. And that's why we get so much of it. Tribulation for the Christian is a normative part of the spiritual package. Do you remember in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul encourages some of his first converts in Asia to hang tough? He reminded them, and I quote, "Through many," he didn't say a few, "through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom or the rule of God." These words were reminiscent of Jesus' own warning to his disciples. On the eve of his crucifixion, he told his disciples in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation." He didn't say to his disciples, and speaking by echo to the rest of us, "In the world you may have tribulation." No. He said, "In the world, you shall have tribulation." Folks, tribulation follows us Christians like trouble follows an alien. The word tribulation is a Greek word, phlipsis. The root idea of phlipsis connotes pressure. It refers to anything that presses upon or burdens the spirit. So this tribulation that Paul's talking about refers to any and all of those stresses, those heavy burdens, those pressures, physical or mental, with which Satan encumbers our lives in order to hinder our faith, in order to render our walk with God so burdensome, so tiresome, that we will give up our faith, abandon our walk with God, and turn away in apostasy. So why does God allow Satan's interference? Because the same experiences through which Satan designs to upset our faith and to destroy our relationship with God and discredit the gospel, they are the very same pressures and tensions necessary to improve our spiritual fitness and give muscle tone to our faith. That relationship between tribulation and spiritual fitness should not surprise us. For folks, there's often an analogy between the spiritual and the natural worlds. Now listen to this. What body becomes strong without tension, without resistance? What becomes of muscles, physical muscles that aren't exercised? What becomes of muscles that are never exposed to burden bearing? I've seen those people. You've seen those people. They're flabby and they're weak. Atrophy and weakness is the inevitable result. So it is with faith. So it is with the development of Christian character. Heaviness strengthens it. Heat refines it. The absence thereof gets just the opposite. So the first result of tribulation in the chain of cause and effect is perseverance. We boast in our tribulations because we know something. How do we know it? We know it by revelation. We believe it. And believing it, we have seen it. We know that tribulation has this positive effect. It produces perseverance. Perseverance comes from a combination of two Greek words, a preposition and a verb, which means to remain under. It gives us that ability to remain under these pressures through thick and thin. Perseverance, as I mentioned back in Romans chapter 2, is a spiritual attribute that always implies faith for its base and its fuel. One endures tribulation because one believes the promises of God. And a steady pounding of tribulation, where there is faith, has the effect of producing this perseverance of faith. And that's why some New Testament passages, where we have Jesus saying that he endures to the end shall be saved, one finds endures where one might have expected believes or continues in faith to the end will be saved. Luke chapter 21, verse 19, note there Jesus says, by your perseverance you will win your souls. By your perseverance in faith is the idea. Did Jesus mean there were two ways of salvation, one by faith and the other by perseverance? Well, of course not. Perseverance, like obedience, is just the flip side of Christian faith. They go together inseparably. You can't divorce them. Perseverance confirms the reality of your faith and mine. It's a vital sign of it, just like your pulse is a vital sign that you're alive. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, we find the expression, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Paraphrase, here's what that means. Here is the confident inspiration of the perseverance of the saints. As we mentioned earlier, this insight is the clue that unlocked Romans chapter 2, verse 7, where perseverance in good works refers to the perseverance in the life of faith, not legal righteousness or do-goodism. Now the question emerges. How does tribulation produce perseverance, perseverance in faith? Well, it's obvious that in many cases it certainly does not. Many professing Christians, when they can no longer take the heat, proceed to vacate the kitchen. Apostasy abounds. But the unspoken assumption in this context is a base of genuine faith. We exult in tribulations because we know something. We know by faith. We've been taught something by the revelation of God. And that is that tribulation produces perseverance. Where genuine faith exists, tribulation produces perseverance, not apostasy. Those who wait upon the Lord, those who do not prematurely bail out on the promises and assurances of God, these inevitably experience, quote, James chapter 5, verse 11, the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion, merciful. And each time one stays in the harness of affliction, and in the end is visited with the kindness of God, well, the willingness and the strength to endure is increased. Such monuments, as I call them, fortify our capacity for endurance by strengthening our capacity in God's promise. For example, if one suffered and prayed for years about some affliction and saw at last the intervention of God, well, what'll that do? That'll cause one to have a second wind the next time around. Next time around, we won't hit the wall so easily. That's the way it works. I can give you a little picture of that. It's a stock illustration with me that I've used 1,000 times, and I'm illustrating how tribulation produces perseverance in trust. When I was out of seminary and pastoring my first church, we lived in a parsonage which was just up the road, maybe 150 yards from my office. When I'd get tired, I had a schedule, and I'd take a break at a certain time. I'd walk up to the house frequently. And I'd go in, and my girls were just little tykes running around at that time. In the kitchen, we had a portable washer. I'd stand there, which is often where my wife, Aussie, was, washing dishes or cleaning up or something. When I'd go up there, particularly on my morning break. The girls would be bouncing around, grabbing daddy's leg and daddy this, daddy that, and all that sort of thing. And so I thought I'd have a little fun with them. So I remember taking Christy, my oldest, and picking her up and standing her up on the top of the dishwasher as I talked to Aussie, and she'd just jump off into my arms. I was only just barely a foot away from it, and I'd set her down. She'd say, "Do it again, Daddy," and I'd take her up there, and she'd bounce off into my arms. But then I thought, well, we'd make this a little more challenging. So at a certain point, I stepped back, maybe 3 feet. I don't remember exactly. I placed her up there, and she looked, and she said, "Oh, Daddy." I said, "Come on, honey, Daddy will catch you." "Daddy, come on." I'd extend out my arms, take a jump. Well, finally, she'd take that jump, and I'd set her down, and she'd go, "Whoo, that was fun." And I'd put her up there again about that same distance. We'd do that two or three times, and then I'd step back a little further. But still knowing I would be able to catch her when she jumped, we'd go through the same deal. "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, that's too far." "No, it isn't. Just trust Daddy. Daddy will catch you." Finally, she would jump, and again, we'd get the same thing. "Ooh, Daddy, that was fun. Let's do it again." Well, I don't need to run the illustration out ad nauseum. You get the idea. That was tribulation. We put her in a position where there was pressure, where there was a little bit of fear. I mean, would I really catch her or let her fall to the floor? Would I be able to catch her? Well, in a little child's mind, you weren't sure until you'd been tested, and I caught her. Well, you see, tribulation increased perseverance in her faith in that situation, and she learned that she could trust me at greater and greater distances. And that's the way tribulation works, and it strengthens our faith as we go through these things. And it's the same way. When there's perseverance, then there's proven character. And proven character increases hope. The idea of a proven character is that something proved by testing, hence a proved character. Sometimes in usage, the emphasis upon the process, other times on the outcome. Here it's the outcome. Perseverance produces, in turn, a spiritual character. Just going through the fire, it's refining. Going through the pressure, it's hardening up the muscles. Perseverance produces, in turn, a spiritual character that bears the mark of approval before God. The bottom line is that heat and heaviness produces spiritual refinement and strength of Christian character. There's James' conception of the impact of tribulation upon Christian faith. Corresponds to Paul's, but in different words. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Knowing, it's not just reaching at the air, we know something because God has taught it to us in his revelation. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, there's perseverance again. Remaining under. But let endurance have its perfect work. Don't bail out, that you may be perfect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing, not lacking in a Christ-like grace that God wants to reproduce in our character. That's the way it works. And when you see people who've been through it, been through the fires, who've been tested, who've been through a lot of adversity, their character takes on a shape and a wisdom that is unmistakable. They stand out. And people who haven't, they also stand out in their own way, in their immaturity. That's why we have tribulation. We don't just have only tribulation, but we're going to have, as believers, enough tribulation that God can, through tribulation, bring about perseverance in faith, and that perseverance will bring about proven character. We'll pick it up there next time, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.